One of the things that's been interesting to me is that as I've been preaching through the book of Revelation, then obviously most recently Pastor Bell preaching through that last portion of the book of Genesis, is we are reminded over and over again, from beginning to end, that God is sovereign. That seems to be the one picture God wants us to grasp from beginning to end. And I say that because God has brought us to this text this morning. This is not the warm, cheery, gee, glad you're all back together sermon. God in his providence has brought us to a text about the demonic. He's brought us to a text that speaks to his judgment upon that fallen portion of his creation. So let me just kind of give us a brief reminder of where we are in the book of Revelation. We're in that section where God has given seven trumpets to seven angels, and they blow them. And with the blowing of each one of the trumpets, there comes this judgment correspondingly upon some portion of the earth. We saw with the first trumpet, one-third of the earth burned up by fire. With the second, one-third of the sea turned into blood. With the third, one-third of the rivers and the streams of water becoming poisonous, bitter wormwood. And then finally, with the fourth, one-third of the heavenly bodies darkened from providing light to us. And so then, last week, electronically, only Julie was here. So I had an audience of one, Julie and Pastor Bell and Andrew. That was it. And, well, at least YouTube tells me a few more of you may have been watching online. We saw the first part of what happened when the fifth angel blew his trumpet. An eagle, the text tells us, or as I argued last week, a vulture circling above the earth, cries out, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth," at the blasts of the other trumpets that the other three angels are about to blow. And we saw then the first part of the resulting action that took place as Satan, thrown out of heaven, opens up that bottomless pit, that shaft called the abyss. The abyss which is not hell, the abyss which is the abode, the prison, the place that demons, those fallen angels who fell with Satan, call home. And as Satan, under the sovereign leading of the Lord God, opens the abyss, smoke pours out and obscures the light. And the world, if you watch any bit of the news, you see the world obscured from the light of the gospel. You see the reality of the spiritual warfare that's going on in our world. It doesn't matter political leanings. It doesn't matter complexion of one's skin. It doesn't matter all these things. We see the spiritual battle that is taking place. You know, in some ways, when I finished with last week's and we were talking about the fifth trumpet, I thought to myself, in regard to what had preceded it, my initial thought was, well, you know, is that really it? Just, you know, the clouds darkening the sun? Well, of course, that's not it. And that's what we'll see this morning. But I want us to just hear another portion of God's word before I read from Revelation chapter 9. The Apostle Paul gives us this instruction when it comes to the spiritual warfare that surrounds us all. Paul writes this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Remember that with all that's going on right now. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. That having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So as we look this morning to this text from Revelation chapter 9, let us do what the Apostle Paul tells us to do. That being to gather, seeking the leading of the Spirit in prayer. O Holy Spirit, you who indwells the people of God, Lord, I pray that you would give us discernment, that you would lead us, that you would prepare us, that you would strengthen us, even as you shield us, that you might use us for the glory and honor of Christ, that our words might be salt and light to a world in great need, that we might bring the balm of your healing to a world in great need. Lord God, you have blessed us abundantly in Christ, that we are yours, that nothing can separate us from the God who made us whole, as we sang before. Hallelujah! And so, Lord, we pray now that you would speak to us, that our eyes would be open to the warfare that surrounds us, so that we might correctly identify those with whom we are at war. It's not flesh and blood, but it's the rulers and the authorities, the spiritual beings which seek to deceive. Lord, speak to us that we might speak your word to those in need. For we gather in Jesus' name. Amen. So in order to be prepared for the very real battle that rages around and honestly within us, let's take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, as we read together from Revelation chapter 9. I'll read verses 3 through 12. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still to come. Indeed, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I think a couple years ago, I began to notice in Hollywood, there has been this great interest in producing and making films that are demonically themed. I'm not sure if that's the case because Hollywood is seeking to drive the train in that direction, or if it is simply reacting to the culture's growing obsession with what is demonic. I suspect it's some of both, but they're both horrifying, both greatly troubling. The reality is this: there is a growing segment within our population, within our culture, which has a fascination with the demonic, or is at least being driven by that which is. That's something that we as believers in Jesus Christ must indeed take very seriously. We can't just brush it off. It's really not a big deal. It's not that important, because it is. The reality for the church in this world today is that we are in the midst of spiritual warfare. And that's because demonic forces are, in fact, active in our world. They have been. I made reference to it last week. Angelo sitting in the back this morning. Angelo did a wonderful job of presenting in Peru the image of a demon-possessed man. And we tend to think of demons as being active in Jesus' day, and they were, but they are active in our world as well. And so this morning, in this text, John provides for us, you guessed it, three things. He shows us the nature. He shows us what the demons are like. He shows us that there is a limit upon their activity. They are not omnipotent. They don't get to decide things. God is still sovereign. And then he shows the responses, not only that humanity has, but that we should have to the presence of demonic activity. So let's begin by looking at actually what these demonic forces are like. Now that description is in that second paragraph, and I'm going to reread it, but I'm going to do that scary thing that I asked you to do way back when we began looking in the book of Revelation. I'm going to ask you, with masks on even, to close your eyes. Now I'm going to ask when I finish that you open them back up. I can hear you snore through your mask if you get to that point. But I want you to be able to this is a book that incites image. And I want you to have the image that the Lord God divinely gives to us here. So close your eyes and picture as I read. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair. And their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions. And their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. Okay, you can open them back up now. Okay, good. I'm seeing just about everybody's eyes back open. Just about. So what we see, first of all, is that we need to grasp the fact that this demonic horde is powerful. That's, they appear as horses, as an invading army. Horses are, throughout antiquity, were a symbol of strength. That's what makes the illustration that Jesus physically provides when he enters Jerusalem on a donkey so powerful. The donkey is not the symbol of strength, it's the symbol of peace. So here we have this powerful invading army. An army made up of horsemen would simply run over their foes in ancient days. And these locusts, these demons, they have already on their head the laurel, the victory wreath is already appears to be on their head. They've already won. These, These are not forces that we individually or as a church should take lightly. They are powerful. They are trained for war. And given the worldly perception, they even think to many to be victorious. But I love the wording that the divinely inspired writer gives us here. Their symbol of victory, these crowns of gold, are not actually crowns of gold. It's drawn out in the Greek. They simply are that which looked like crowns of gold. They're fake. They're counterfeit. It's something we're going to see a lot of moving forward in this book. The counterfeit. But they are nonetheless powerful. But they're also intelligent. That's the point of the fact that it's noted that they have faces like human faces. This is not just some simple, brutish army. If you're a fan of the Lord of the Rings, you might recall Gimli say, "This is no rabble of mindless orcs." Well, this is no rabble of mindless demons. These demons are intelligent. They see things. They understand things that perhaps we do not even understand. They have faces. They appear as human. But I'm reminded in that they're not omniscient. And while they simply appear as human, our trust is in one who did more than simply appear as human. He took upon himself our flesh that he might overcome, and that in him we too might overcome. But this horde is powerful. It is intelligent. But it's also seductive. Now, female hair is typically pleasing to the eye and attractive. Time to earn some brownie points. There's a partial reason that I picked the bride that I did. We'll leave it at that. There's something to be said for the beauty of a woman's hair. Something attractive and that draws us to it. You know, Mel Gibson made use of that when he made the movie back years ago, The Passion of the Christ. He actually had a woman. He played the role of Satan. Now, he fully said in interviews, "I understand that as Scripture presents it, Satan is a masculine figure. But I chose to have a woman play the role so that there was something seductive about her. Even in the odd way that she looked, there was something seductive there. Because there's something seductive to Satan. There's something seductive to sin. There's something seductive to these demonic hordes at play in our world. That's why so many are drawn to it. There's something there that grasps us. And unless we are enthralled by the beauty of Christ who bore our flesh, Christ who lived for us, who died for us, who rose for us, it's easy to fall prey to the counterfeit. Powerful, intelligent, seductive, but also ferocious is this demonic horde. Not only do the locusts have hair like a woman, but their teeth, John writes, are like lion's teeth. Very destructive, savage even in the wielding of its power. One writer made this comment. "The teeth of lions symbolize savagery and cruelty to satisfy a voracious appetite. For Satan and his demonic forces first seek to entice human beings by the feminine hair, and then ultimately to destroy them." These forces are ferocious. When combined with their power, it shows why they even appear invincible. They have these breastplates of iron, thick, can't be overcome naturally. I mean, we've seen the images recently of police and military in the heavy vests and the full riot gear. But they don't even compare to what this army looks like. And put into an ancient context, how invincible, how incapable of destruction. But it's only an appearing invincibility. While no one on earth can rise up against these evil attacks that they design upon individuals and upon the church, we know one who can. One who has. One who will. These are powerful, intelligent, seductive, ferocious. They appear invincible. And next we see that there's a potency to them. Twice in this text, in both sections, it's told to us that they have stings like a scorpion. We have at least a couple of us here that have gone on mission trips to Mexico. Every day we had to check our shoes because scorpions would love to crawl inside them. Thankfully, no one was ever stung, though we did capture a couple. Even behind a mask, I can see Chris cringing at the thought of it. They use their weapons. These creatures are malicious. They use what's at their disposal to bring about, first of all, great fear, certainly, but then great torment on those they intend to seduce and ultimately destroy. This is a powerful, intelligent, seductive, ferocious, invincible, and potent set of forces that we're against. But one other thing John gives us in the description is that they're organized. They don't just go out randomly and, oh, I guess I'll do this today. They have a leader that they follow. We're told in Hebrew that his name is Abaddon. In Greek, the word is Apollyon. Either way, the word means destroyer or destruction. Now, we've already identified who that is. You know it, even if we hadn't. It's our great enemy, Satan. He means to destroy. He means to bring about destruction. He means to make use of these demons to accomplish his will, his purposes in this world. My friends, there is a very real spiritual battle raging around us, and as I said before, I know from my own experience, often even raging within us. John's description of it is both terrifying visually and terrifying in sound. As he says, they make the noise. I actually love the sound of locusts in the summer. It reminds me. And aren't we supposed to have that this year? You guys have them? Next year? Okay. But it always tells me it's summer when I hear a locust. But these locusts sound horrifying. The noise of many chariots and horses rushing into battle. All of it is meant to give us this feeling of, what am I going to do? And that is the appropriate response for every Christian to say, what can I do? And the answer is nothing. Hallelujah. You know, earlier, totally different context, different group of people, when faced with what was coming at them, their question was, well, who can stand? And we're faced with that question here. Who can stand up against such a rabble like that? Well, thankfully, while we know we can't stand, John teaches the church not only of the awe-inspiring fearsomeness of our foe, he shows us that there's a limit. And one who limits this demonic activity. These locusts, these demons, even Satan himself is not sovereign. He is not, they are not omnipotent. Rather, what we see throughout this book, as I said, throughout the scriptures as a whole, all of these creatures have within them only a derived power. Verse 3 reads, Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power, like the power of the scorpions of the earth. The power they exhibit is not something inherent within themselves. It is a power that they receive. They were given it, John writes. So these creatures that come forth out of the abyss are demonic in their appearance and action, but they can only function when God grants them power to act. And they must. They must do what the Sovereign One commands of them. And it's namely to attack those to whom the Lord grants that such action would take place. So the power that this demonic horde demonstrates in the world is a power derived from the will and the authority of the Sovereign Lord God alone. But that is not alone the limit upon their activity. What we see is that they also have a directed power. Verse 4, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Unlike natural locusts, I saw a picture of a locust horde attacking in India right now. They're huge. It's just overwhelming. What's their natural diet? Green plants, trees. Unlike those, these locusts, these demons, can only bring harm to mankind, specifically that part of mankind which does not bear the seal of God on their forehead. Meaning they're not those who belong to the Lord God. They can only use their power as they are directed, and clearly this direction does not come from their organizational leader. He would bring about destruction to everything in sight in accord with his name, Destroyer. No, this command is given from heaven. John often employs that device in the book of Revelation, where he doesn't specifically mention who the speaker is. And the point of that is to say the speaker, the intermediary who gives that command is not important. What is important is who it ultimately comes from. And that's from the Lord God himself. These demon locusts receive their power from the Sovereign God, who then directs them how and against whom that power is to be used. But the apostle moves on in the vision to reveal to us one other aspect of the limit upon this activity. It's clear that they have a defined power. Verse 5, they were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. Again, we see here God's sovereignty. These locusts have been given an ability to torment for a given period of time, but not free to kill. We saw that in the book of Job. It's interesting. One does a study of that word that's translated as torment. In the book of Revelation, whether it's in a verb form or a noun form, it always has the context of God's divine judgment as a consequence of sin. So the Lord here is defining his reason for this torment. It is a just pre-punishment for the sin of those who are stung. We need to understand something. So often we think of our sin as, again, not that big of a deal. I made a mistake. It was a little white lie. It wasn't, you know, it's just an error. It's that which is worthy of death. It's only because Christ faced torment in our place that we don't. That doesn't mean that some sin does not have consequence in this life, because it does. Here the Lord defines the efficacy of this demonic power. But he also defines its length, 5 months. Lots of people have written all kinds of stuff on 5 months, and I'm not convinced by much of anything of it. The one thing that we can see is it's clearly a limited, but not necessarily a short time. If we carried an ailment for 5 months, that speaks more and more to the woman that Jesus healed, who had that blood flow for a much longer period of time. But why? Why give this time? As with all the warnings, I think it's so God enables people to turn from their wickedness, to repent. All of what we see here is revealed to us from the Lord so that people can repent of their sin. They might seek his face and be healed. That's why the Lord reveals to us who these demons are, what their activity is. But he shows us as well the response to demonic activity. Sadly, rather than repenting, we read in verse 6, "And in those days people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them." What we see here is that the result of the stinging effect of these demonic locusts, worldly, sinful man seeks after his death. Sinful man simply just wants a way out of it. And the only way they can imagine a way out is through death. And it's interesting because men usually seek to avoid death at all costs. That's why we were so, at least for myself, was so amazed by what took place on 9/11. Because the idea of seeking one's own death is foreign to us. We seek to avoid it, yet for all of us, save the return of Christ, death overtakes us. But here it's reversed. Men seek after death, but death is eluding them. And it's interesting because what we see here, not only is the natural pattern reversed, it's given to us in this ultimate sense that death just keeps eluding them. And it's given to us in the present tense. It's as if man is running after death, but death's running farther and getting away from him. And let's face it, our culture is obsessed with death. There's the overwhelming desire to kill our unborn children. When we're faced with difficult providence, men seek their own deaths. And when our aged face difficult circumstances, we seek to end their lives. Sinful man has such a short-sighted view of things. Sinful man thinks that death will end their suffering. We hear that. I do a ton. That's a wrong way to use a word. I do a lot of funerals for folks through the funeral home next door. And without end, you hear, their suffering is over. There's no more tormenting stings of this life. But this God-inspired, God's breath breathed out for our good, inspired book gives us an eternal perspective. Death may end the tormenting stings of living in this fallen, broken world, but death leads to something far greater. We'll see the eternal lake of fire. That place that Jesus spoke of frequently in his gospel. He spoke more on hell than many other topics. That place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Sadly, the race to avoid temporary suffering frequently leads to eternal suffering. Sinful man seeks death, but he does so not knowing, not fully understanding what lies ahead, but the sovereign Lord does. And I believe that's why we see God preserve man. Man is seeking after death. He's longing to die, but he can't help it. He can't find it. Death is running from him. It's eluding him. There's nothing he can do. Why does the Lord God cause death to flee? Think back to Genesis. Think back to the fall of man. Adam and Eve eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what's part of God's punishment of them? He banishes them from the garden. Why? He says, lest they reach out their hand and they eat from the tree of life. God banishes them so they won't eat from the tree of life within their fallen condition. And so God sets that limit here. Because God, in His great mercy, this book is all about providing warning. God reveals His common grace to those that don't yet know Him. And He provides them that opportunity to turn from their sin, to repent, to seek His face. God allows torment and judgment because, sadly, most of us are like me, very hard-headed, and it takes hard things to get us to turn and to understand. At the very least, God has provided man with warning after warning after warning, and as such, they are without excuse. What we see here in this text, we see this demonic horde with scorpion-like powers. It's a horrible picture. Honestly, far worse than anything Hollywood could dream up. But the most impressive thing to me is not this demonic horde. The most impressive thing is not the leader of this demonic horde, Satan. The most impressive thing to me is the abounding presence of God's grace. God's grace is given, first of all, first and foremost, to God's people. No demonic torment is to be brought on those who bear the seal of God on their foreheads. God has sovereignly limited the power of this demonic horde and sovereignly directed it in such a way that it is not permitted to bring any harm to the people of God. No lasting harm. That's an act of God's goodness to His people as He is graciously acting on our behalf. But through it all, we see, as I said, God's common grace to the unbelieving world. Warning after warning after warning of what is to come. They are given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent and to seek His face. And so that leads to us. It leads to what we're supposed to do. We're not supposed to say, ha ha, you're the one being harmed, but me, I'm all good. Because I deserve more harm than anyone else. But by God's grace, I'm spared. We're called to be instruments of God's grace. I don't care what source of news you get. I don't even care if you get your news from Facebook. You can tell that our world needs instruments of grace. We're to share what is true. We're to teach repentance. And how you teach repentance is you model repentance. You don't show someone, oh, you need to repent of that. We need to acknowledge our sin one to another. We need to show everyone what it's like to repent. We're to lead them, lead those who are tormented to the Christ who heals, the Christ who forgives, the Christ who ultimately protects. You know that sting of a scorpion, while it is painful, I'm told, it's typically not fatal. But the sting needs to be medicated. The individual has to receive that which brings relief. Doesn't the Scriptures tell us by His wounds we are healed? By grace we have received that which brings comfort, no matter how great the pains we may face in this life. We face struggle. We face pain. So we need to provide those who have been stung with the salve that God has given to us, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all the more urgent because, as John writes in the last verse of the text before us this morning, the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I would come and just acknowledge my sin. The thoughts that run through my head, the words that come from my mouth, hurtful words, my actions. Lord, I am so thankful that Christ bore my sin, bore our sin in his flesh upon the cross, so that by his wounds we might be healed. Father, help us to live lives that demonstrate the grace we have received, so that those who are in great pain, those who are tormented by the spiritual forces in the heavenly places, might well have their eyes lifted to the Savior. Oh, Holy Spirit, we pray that you will do that mighty work, even as you nourish us this day on the grace of Christ. For Lord God, we have come this day in Jesus' name. Amen.